Good to be here with you. I had asked for your prayers this morning. I'm, for some reason, not feeling very well. I've got a splitting headache, and that's not normal for me, but this week I seem to be having reoccurring headaches. So just pray for me that I'd be somewhat coherent. I'd hate for all of you to, more coherent than normal. You know, you might say, well, that's my natural state of mind or something, but we'll muddle through. Now, the title they've given, or that I've given this series of messages, is the works of the flesh contrasted with the fruit of the Spirit. And those phrases come to us from Galatians chapter 5. So we're going to spend most of our time today in the book of Galatians. But in this first session, just want to lay a little groundwork. Because fundamentally, what this topic, the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit are about, is it's about salvation and what results from salvation. Now, salvation, of course, is a very big topic. There are whole books in the New Testament, such as Romans, more or less devoted to it. And one thing that we're very clear on when we preach the gospel of the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ is that it's not of the works of man. It's not what we can do to please God. It's not about our church affiliation or how many good works we do or if we're baptized or not. Or if we keep the church sacraments, or whatever you want to say, it's not human effort. It's the grace of God coming to mankind and giving it to us as a free gift. And it results in good works. Now, the interesting thing, no matter who you talk to in the world, if you ask them, thank you very much, brother, if you ask them, what can I do to get to heaven? Or what can I do to get to moksha? Or what can I do to get to nirvana? Or what can I do to get absorbed by the great spirit beyond? Whatever they're looking to do, every religion in the world is going to tell me what I can do to get to God, or to get to the great spirit, or to get absorbed into the universal oneness. The common denominator of every world religion, it's all going to come at it from the standpoint of what can man do to get to God? Except for biblical Christianity, which is going to say, no, it's God coming to man. It's God coming in free grace. Now we think, for example, of famous texts like the following. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Book of Ephesians chapter 2. Very famous verses. You've probably learned them in Sunday school, or at least heard them quoted maybe many times. Ephesians, we'll start with chapter 2 and verse 8. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, I don't know how it can be any more clear than that. First of all, it says, by grace we are saved. Well, what's grace? Grace, one has defined as God's riches at Christ's expense. It's God's unmerited favor. It's God giving heaven's best for earth's worst. It's God out of the riches and tremendous treasure stores of His graciousness pouring out on lowly human beings His free salvation. First of all, He says, by grace you're saved. Now, grace from the standpoint of the sinner receiving from God, grace is free. You can't buy it, you can't earn it. But from God's standpoint, it's extremely costly. For Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be made rich. So on God's side, something very costly. Because salvation, fundamentally, isn't something that's trickery. It isn't smoke and mirrors. It isn't God saying, I'll give you a place in heaven and we'll have to sweep your sin under the rug. No, God's a holy being. God is a just being. God is a being who abhors what sin has done in His world and what it has done to His creation, to His creatures. And so God must deal with sin somehow, and the provision by which He deals with it is by the Lord Jesus Christ. He sends His Son, sent Him to die on the cross. He bore our sins in His own body on the tree, says 1 Peter chapter 2. The Lord Jesus was made, in Romans 3 language, a propitiation for sins. a sacrifice that satisfied God's holiness in respect to sin. Now God can forgive the sinner, not because of who the sinner is, but because God has already poured out His wrath, poured out His righteous anger against sin on His Son, the Lord Jesus. And He does it freely. It's by His grace. He says, "For by grace are ye saved, and that not of yourselves." Now, how much clearer can it be? He says, "By grace you are saved." God's beneficence, God's goodness, God giving to us. And He says, "Not of yourselves." Now, to me it sounds pretty simple. "For by grace are you saved, through faith, not of yourselves." It's the gift of God. Now, how much clearer is that? Do you earn a gift? Well, I hope not. I've been to a few birthday parties. I've thrown a few very good ones in my time. And some of you have been fortunate enough to be at them. And, you know, once in a while, on my birthday, people give me gifts. Now, betimes I'm tempted. You know, sometimes if it's a really nice gift, and I know the person maybe doesn't have a lot, and they give me something very nice, I start feeling a little guilty. And I think, oh, well, this brother or this sister, I know they're not like Tim Bott. They're not absolutely loaded. I mean, this was a real Sorry, brother, excuse me. Old habits die hard. I look at them and I say, man, it cost them something to give me this gift. You know, I ought to give them something back. I ought to pull out my wallet and just pull out a $20 bill, and as the moths fly out, to hand them that $20 bill and say, "Now look here, thanks for the gift, but you really ought to take this for yourself." Now what would you think if you were bringing me a birthday present? You'd think, "Now wait a minute, I'm not trying to sell you something, I'm bringing you something." Well, why are you bringing me something? Well, because I like you. Strange, isn't it? But it's an illustration. And the person would say there, "Yes, you know, I'm doing it out of my love for you and because I care about you. And I want to show you that I'm happy you've passed another year." You give a gift, and the person who receives the gift takes it. They don't pay for it. They don't try and buy it. Maybe in some cases, they don't even deserve it. So the language of Ephesians 2 is so tremendously Godward in salvation. God is doing it all. God is lavishing on us His grace. God is giving us salvation. It's not of ourselves. It's a free gift of God. And finally, lest we're still confused, He says in verse 9, "Not of works, lest any man should boast." I want to tell you, God knows what the human heart is like. He knows what I'm like. I can imagine if I'd get there to heaven and I had something to do with my salvation, 100,000 years maybe into glory after I had gotten over the wonder of looking at the streets of gold and the tree of life that's there by the throne of God and all those sorts of things, 100,000 years into eternity, I'd be tempted to say, "Oh, look at what I did to get here. Oh yes, the Lord did His part certainly, but I want to tell you, look at what He had to work with. He had this tremendous piece of man called Keith Geiser. And I did this, and I did that, and I preached so many messages, and I didn't feel good, and I went to Brandywine. I did 4 messages on the fruit of the Spirit. And I did this, and I did..." You know, can you really see heaven being like that? People getting there and pointing back to what they did? I want to tell you, heaven is a place that is focused and centered around the Lord Jesus Christ. You come to Revelation 21 and 22, and you read about the new heavens and the new earth. And they don't even need the sun in that place. Why? Because the Lamb is the light thereof. You see, the Lord Jesus Himself is the center and the focus of that place, and He's not going to give His glory to another. No one's going to be up there patting themselves on the back, saying, "You know, yep, because of my faithfulness I got here. Because I was more spiritual than the other guy. Because I was more faithful to the other guy." No, no, no. "Not of works, lest any man should boast." It's entirely Godward. And yet in spite of this being so very clear, the tendency of the human heart is always to add works to it. It's amazing. I get up, I preach the gospel to a group of people, I tell them about how God sent His Son into the world, how the Lord Jesus went to the cross, how they can't add anything to it, how the Lord Jesus said it's finished, how you can't possibly wash away sins through your works. I tell them all about this stuff, and immediately I come down from a message, and I don't know how many times it's happened, but I ask somebody, what are you counting on to get to heaven? Well, I'm pretty good. I'm doing this or that. Or I belong to such and such church. Or I've been baptized, or I was catechized, or whatever they happen to have been. And I think, weren't you listening? I mean, the Bible says salvation is not of what man can do, it's what God does. And yet every world religion wants to add man's works. I trust there's nobody here like that this morning. No one here who's counting on getting to heaven by something they can do. Because salvation in Scripture is based solely on what Christ has done, not on what you can do. It's believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work. It's the fact that He laid down His life for you on the cross of Calvary, that He shed His blood for you. There's nothing we can add to it. But you know, in this book of Galatians that we come to this morning, we find that there were people, even in the early days of the church, who with this mindset of works, they wanted to add something to the gospel. They wanted to say, well, yeah, you need Christ to be saved, but you also need a few other things. Notably, they wanted to bring in certain things from the Old Testament, certain things that had applied for the Jew in a past age, and they wanted to bring them in and say, now you have to be circumcised to be saved, or you have to keep the law to be saved. Or maybe being saved, you know, to be really super duper spiritual, you've got to keep the law and you've got to be circumcised. And so this book of Galatians is going to take up that problem. And it's going to argue for the fact that by the works of the law, no flesh can be justified. No one can be saved. No one can have the salvation of God and the forgiveness of sins by what they do. Now, if you turn to Galatians chapter 1, by the way, before we leave Ephesians, just pay attention to verse 10 there in chapter 2. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created unto good works." Okay, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So while salvation is not by good works, we don't get it by what we do, even our works, however good, can never earn us salvation. Good works are one of the reasons why we are saved. God saves us for the purpose that now we produce good works. The Lord Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If ye abide in me, ye bear much fruit." That's part of His will for the Christian, that we bear fruit, that we do good works, that we live a life pleasing to God. And we'll spend more time on that later when we think about the fruit of the Spirit. But coming to Galatians chapter 1, you'll notice how Paul begins. He says, "Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised Him from the dead." Now you say, that's kind of a funny way of introducing himself. I mean, we've heard him in other epistles say, "Paul, an apostle." But why does he go to such lengths to say, not of men, neither by men? Why does he want to emphasize that? Well, it's just this. These people that were coming in teaching false teaching, they were beginning to say, you know, who is that Paul? He didn't walk around with the Lord Jesus when the Lord Jesus was on earth. He's not one of the 12. He's not connected with the assembly in Jerusalem. Who is Paul? I mean, what right does he have to tell us anything about the gospel or about God's salvation? Well, Paul would say, look, I'm not an apostle, and an apostle is a sent one, one sent out with a message from God, one that's an official emissary. He said, I'm not an apostle of men. In other words, he doesn't answer to men. And it isn't men, he says, neither by men. It isn't by man that he became an apostle. He was called by the Lord Jesus Christ, wasn't he? It says, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So right away, he's going to make the point that he is commissioned and sent from God. And later in this passage, he's going to make the point that he received his gospel directly from God. He didn't go to the seminary in Jerusalem and say, now what do all the theologians say about salvation? He didn't go up and talk to the apostles that were there at Jerusalem and say, now give me the real score. I really want to have God's truth. Oh no. By the time he got up to Jerusalem, God had already given him the true gospel. And so what he was preaching was the truth. But I want to point out something to you in this passage. He talks about this gospel and he says here in verse 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now he says here, he's in amazement. He's marveling that these people now had moved from the gospel of grace, the gospel that it says is what God does, and they had moved to another gospel. Now, in the original language, the scholars tell us there's a couple different words for the word other or another. In the case of verse 6, when he says, you're moved unto another gospel, it means another of a different kind. Okay? Then in verse 7, when he says, which is not another, he uses a different word. That means another of the same kind. And so what he says here, you've moved away from the gospel, and it's not like there's many gospels. It's not like there's the gospel according to Keith, and the gospel according to Tim, and the gospel according to Craig. And, you know, if you're not too spiritual, you take Keith's gospel. If you're semi-spiritual, you take Tim's. And if you're super-duper spiritual, then you want to follow Craig's gospel. That's how you're going to get to heaven. It doesn't work that way. There's one gospel. He says what you've moved to isn't the truth of God. It isn't the good news in Jesus Christ. You've moved away from the truth. You've moved to something that isn't the gospel. He says there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. They want to twist it. But look at the strong language he now uses in verse 8. He says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed, literally anathema. You'll hear someone say, that person's anathema. That's what it means. Accursed. Now that's pretty strong language, but he elaborates. Verse 9. We said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now he says, if anyone preaches another gospel besides the gospel that I came and preached among you, the gospel that says that the Lord Jesus came forth and died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and rose again, and it's only by putting our faith and confidence in Him that we can be saved. That is the true gospel. And if someone comes and says it's Christ plus circumcision, they're in error. If someone comes and says it's Christ plus baptism, they're in error. If someone says it's Christ plus keeping the Ten Commandments, they're in error. And he says this error is very serious. The person that preaches a false gospel is accursed. Now, why do I harp on that so much? Why do I make such a big deal out of that? Well, it's just this. We are living in a day and age in the United States of America where it costs you very little to say you are a Christian. I mean, watch the, I don't recommend it, but watch the Oscars sometimes or some of these music awards programs. And people get up, and sometimes the first thing they say is, I want to thank God. And sometimes they'll even say, I want to thank Jesus Christ. And they'll say things like that. And then later on, you're in the supermarket, and you happen to gaze over, and you see the Star or the National Enquirer, and you'll see that same star up there on the cover of the magazine, and they're associated with all kinds of immorality. You say, well, what's the deal here? Well, it's just this. Very easy to say you're a Christian, another thing to have the reality of it. Now, in this kind of climate, where it costs almost nothing to be a Christian, or at least to say you are, Then we're living in a day and age where people are starting to say, you know, we have to join up. Evangelical believers are starting to say, we have to join with people that are like ourselves. I mean, after all, we've got so many people in this country that are atheists, so many that are agnostics, so many that are into secular humanism. We want to join up with people that, like us, are theists. They believe in God. And what's more, we want to join up with people that are Trinitarian. They believe in the Trinity of the Godhead. They believe that God is Father, Son, and Spirit. And we want to join up with people that say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we want to join up in people who believe in the Holy Spirit. We want to join up with people who believe that the Bible is the Word of God. We want to join up with people that hate abortion. We want to join up with people that want to clean up television and get rid of pornography and deal with all the social ills we have. And guess what, folks? With evangelicals thinking like that, they end up joining sometimes with people that preach and teach a false gospel. Because there is more than one group in this country that claims to believe in God, claims to believe in the Trinity, claims to believe in the deity of Christ, claims to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And yet when you ask them about salvation and how it is that you may please God and get salvation and get into heaven or whatever it is, however you phrase it, they're going to start telling you, well, you got to join our church and you got to keep these sacraments and you got to do these works. And maybe when you die, if you've been good enough and faithful enough, maybe then you'll make it to heaven. And there's more than one group in the United States that could follow that line of thinking. And millions of people are under that error. Now, what do you say? You say, well, we agree on 80% of stuff. We agree that abortion's murder. We agree that pornography's wrong. We agree that you shouldn't swear. We agree that we need more ethical standards for the United States. We even agree that the Bible's the Word of God, and we can't get together and do things with those other people, these other believers. We can't get together and fix up our politics, for example. I mean, hey, the Mormons have great family values, folks, but we can't join with them because they preach and they teach a false gospel. And therefore, by Galatians chapter 1, they are under a curse. The gospel is a very serious matter. It's not any kind of intellectual puzzle to solve. It's not any sort of pet theory, any pet philosophy that one may hold. It affects where you're going to be for eternity. It affects the people you deal with, how they're going to get to God, and if they're going to be in heaven for eternity or be lost forever in the lake of fire. The gospel is very important. And so when anyone comes and tries to add to the gospel and say the gospel is Christ plus whatever it is, that's an error of the most serious kind, and it's under the curse of God. Now, this book of Galatians will set out to dispel that and will set out to show on why it is so important that salvation is by Christ alone. He'll say in chapter 2, for example, down here in verse 16, he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. He makes the same point in Galatians 3. He points out to them that they sort of change the rules. Verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1, he says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of the faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? He says, the principle of the gospel is grace, is God giving to us, and us receiving it as His free gift. And that will affect our justification. Justification is being declared righteous before God. That will also affect our sanctification. Sanctification is different. It's being made holy. Now, this is how it is. We're all born sinners. We all come into the world with a nature that is disobedient to God. And we grow up to act upon that nature, and we sin many, many times. Now, you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you repent of your sins. You say, I'm turning from that old life. I'm turning to Christ and looking to Him to save me. I'm trusting in Him alone. The Lord Jesus gives you His Spirit. You're born again. You have new life in Christ Jesus. You are declared righteous in the presence of God. In other words, if someone were to go to God and say to Him, now listen, that Keith Kaiser guy, he's a rascal, he's a bum. Let me tell you about what he did. The Lord would say to him, God would say to him, listen, my son dealt with that at Calvary. He already paid for those sins. They're washed away. There's nothing left to Keith Kaiser's account. He's declared righteous. That's one thing to be declared righteous. It's a lovely thing to be declared righteous. Think about the O.J. Simpson trial. Think about how happy O.J. Simpson was to be declared innocent. Now that's somewhat different than being declared righteous. But it would be even better if the judge had said, you know, not only didn't he commit this crime, but this is a righteous man. Now, it's a great thing to have a judge say that. It's a great thing to have the judge of all the earth, the judge of the universe, say that about us. But it's one thing to say someone is righteous. That's another thing for that person in day-to-day life, practically speaking, to be righteous. And you know something? When you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you are saved, your sins are forgiven, and God remembers them no more, and He removes them as far as the east is from the west. But I want to tell you, within you, you still carry the nature and the ability to commit the most heinous of sins. And just because you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and put your faith in Him doesn't mean that now you're going to live a life of moral perfection. And now you're sinlessly perfect. Some teach that, but that's a very serious error. When you come to Christ, you see, you are not immediately zapped and boom, now you have no sin, now you live perfectly, now you always do it right. No way. The process of sanctification is what makes us holy, progressively setting us apart from Christ. Now you say, well, some books say we are holy. Ephesians says we are set apart in Christ Jesus. Ephesians says we are accepted in the Beloved. Ephesians says we are seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. That's right. That's our position in Christ. But as far as our practice of living in the world right now, well, some days I don't live up to what I am as a Christian. So God gives me His Holy Spirit, and He begins this work in me now to make me like His Son, and progressively to wean me more away from the world, take me more away from the world's things, and set my affections on things above, and have my mind occupied with Christ, and live for Him. And that's what He does. Now you know something. He doesn't save us and declare us righteous and say, now you work the rest out. You go and you make sure that you live holy. You go and you make sure that you live how I want you to live. No. God says He gives us His Spirit. And the whole key to being sanctified goes back to the work of Christ and comes back to His Spirit. Now the book of Romans is going to tell us that. Let's just slip over there for a moment. The book of Romans chapter 6. Book of Romans chapter 6. There are going to be four principal words that are going to be used of God in our sanctification. The first would be know, K-N-O-W. The second would be reckon. The third would be yield. And the fourth, which isn't in chapter 6, it's in chapter 8, is going to be walk. Now you'll see, first of all, in Romans 6, he's talking about this whole principle of not continuing in sin. He says, first of all, in verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Therefore, we're buried with Him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Now, it gives a reason for living for God.
He gives a reason for no longer living in sin, but for now living for God. Because the Lord Jesus Christ died and was buried and rose again from the dead and began a new sort of life, if you will. Not that the Lord Jesus was a sinner before. He had no sin. But the Lord Jesus' new resurrected life is on a completely different level than his previous life before he died. And we, as believers, according to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we die with him, we're buried with him, we rise again with him. That's what our baptism, that's what we say when we're being baptized. It was like I was on that cross with him. It was like I was in the tomb with him. It was like I rose forth from him. He begins to argue from this rationale, and we don't have time to develop it in detail, but he's going to argue that there's no reason now for the believer to continue living under sin, having sin as his master, because now he's in a completely new kind of life. Resurrected life, newness of life. So the first thing the believer has to know is, and just so we could feel good and go on business as usual, continue to live in sinful lives, no, the whole purpose of saving us was that so we might walk in new life in Christ Jesus, new resurrected life. Now he also uses the word reckon. He's going to say here in verse 11, likewise, reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The word reckon has to do with belief. Now you may think of an old Roy Rogers cowboy movie, and you hear some guy in some bogus Texan accent strolling into a saloon and saying, now Dave Baldwin, I don't reckon that your type belongs in this kind of place. Well, that's because the word reckon means belief. It has to do with our faith, okay? It has to do with our will. So first of all, we're to know. We're to know the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. Next, we're to reckon. We're to believe it to be so. We may know that the Lord Jesus Christ died. We may know that we died with him, that we rose again with him, and yet we may not believe that has any change in our life. He says, no, no, you've got to know and you've got to reckon. You've got to believe it to be so. Now, so far we've involved our mind and we've involved our wills. Next, he's going to come down to the third thing, which he's going to say, yield. He says, verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Now he tells them here that they need to yield themselves. The whole thing here is not just knowing you are dead with Christ and risen with him, not just believing it to be so, but actually presenting yourself to Christ to do his will. And the fourth thing is going to be walk. Walk in the Spirit. Now for that we got to come over to chapter 8. Chapter 8 of Romans, verse 1. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Notice verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This is the whole key here. He says, verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded or fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now the whole point of the passage is sanctification and living for God goes back to the work of Christ and goes back to his Holy Spirit. And you can't live for God, you can't produce the fruit of the Spirit, apart from the work of Christ and apart from the Holy Spirit. Now, having said that, let's go over to Galatians 5. We finally get to Galatians 5, and I'm only going a few more minutes, and then we'll have a break. Galatians 5, verse 16. He says, Galatians 5, verse 16, Romans kind of gives you the theory behind it. Galatians is going to give us the practice. He says, Galatians 5, 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to another, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Now here we have that word flesh. Now, depending on who you read, that word flesh in the Bible has 10 or 12 different meanings. In the New Testament, it has 10 or 12 different meanings. It is the same Greek word in every case. I'm getting quite an echo here. I'm starting to feel like Charlton Heston in the Ten Commandments. But anyway, the word flesh, its meaning is going to be determined by the context. Now, sometimes it means skin. You know, like that old girls' camp song, all you really need is skin. It's what keeps your insides in. That's what it means sometimes. Sometimes it means the part of a body of an animal. It talks about eating the flesh of an animal. Sometimes it will mean humanity. He'll talk about flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this unto thee in Matthew 16. Sometimes it will refer to the human race in general, all flesh. Sometimes it will refer to religious exertions that we do before God that cannot profit us. And in fact, in Galatians, he's going to use that meaning in chapter 3. It can be our attempts to please God through our own works. But here, he's going to emphasize the works of the flesh and the lusts of the flesh he talks about. Now, this flesh, we could talk about and describe as the evil desires within our members, the passions that we have. You know, the Lord Jesus, when he was on earth, was a perfect man. He's still a perfect man, praise be to God. And when he was tempted with sin, there was nothing in the Lord Jesus to respond to it. He had nothing within him that was attracted to sin. He was perfect and holy, harmless and undefiled. You know, it's a far different thing with me. You bring the Swedish bikini team here, and you put them up here, and force me to look at them, hold a gun to my head or something. That's probably what it would take. And I want to tell you, I'll start getting thoughts in my head, and nobody has to tell me what to think. You know, I find within myself, all of a sudden I start to have evil desires. And it's the same with human beings, you know. We find nobody has to teach us to sin. It comes quite naturally. We inherit that from our father, Adam. You know, we're not at fault for that in one sense. We have to deal with it. We have to realize the flesh. And you can't eradicate it. You can't stop it. You can't say, well, I'm not going to respond to sin anymore. What you can do is make sure that when temptations come, you don't give in to it. You don't give in to the lust of the flesh. And he describes this as warfare. He says the lust of the flesh and the spirit, they are warring against one another in your members. There's a fight going on. And it's definitely not an easy thing. But he says the secret and the key is to walking in the Spirit. Now he's going to say walk in the Spirit twice in this chapter. He says it again in verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. But the word he uses in verse 16 for walk and the word he uses in verse 25 for walk are different words. The word in verse 16 is a more general to walk around, to be in the sphere of an area. And he says, walk in the Spirit, he tells us there in verse 16. Now that means that the Christian, in the sphere of their living, we are to be in the area of the Spirit. Now, how do you do that? Well, you set your mind on the Spirit's things. The Scripture will talk about praying in the Spirit. It'll talk about worshiping in the Spirit. It'll talk about God's Spirit using the Word of God to communicate to us. And the Christian is to take this Word and to think on it night and day. And to begin to consume it and read it and devour it, if you will, and think about the Lord's things and be praying always with all prayer and supplication. To walk in the Spirit in this sense is to surround ourselves with the Spirit's things, to be in the assembly, his church, where he's operating, and to be active in the Lord's things, okay? To surround ourselves with the things of the Spirit. In verse 25, the word's a little more precise. It talks about, it's the kind of word they used for marching in the military. And it's the kind of word that denotes if someone gives you an order, you're going to follow it. If I say, Karen, now you have to go back and you have to go wash my car. Well, if she's really obedient and recognizes the inherent and natural leadership ability that I have, she's going to be out back washing my car. She's going to walk out the door, and there her walking is because she's in obedience to a direct order. Well, you know, the Holy Spirit does give direct orders to believers. And the more we surround ourselves with His things, the more we immerse ourselves in His Word, the more we sit under the sound of the ministry of it, the more we are praying to Him, He's going to direct us to do things. And then we need that walk, which is obedient, that following after Him. And the next session, we're going to think about the flesh and really how bad it is. There's a list of things here in Galatians 5, not a comprehensive list, but we'll say a representative list. And it's a list that is going to show us really how black and how bad the flesh is. There's no making it better. There's no cleaning it up. And then in the session following, Lord willing, this afternoon, we're going to think about the fruit of the Spirit. We're going to think about the good things that God produces in the believer's life through His Holy Spirit. And in the final session, we'll think about the fruit of the Spirit in relation to the Lord Jesus. Now let's just have a word of prayer, then we'll have a wee break. I'll let Tim make an announcement or so after we have prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for free salvation, but yet something that was so costly to Thee, Father. And we thank Thee that we read in Thy Word that Thou didst not spare Thine own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. We're in wonderment when we think about the Lord Jesus, the altogether lovely One, dying for those of us who were enemies, we who were rebels, we who were sinners, far off, and yet now we're brought near by the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for Thy salvation. We thank Thee for working in us to make us more like Christ, to sanctify us, and to bring us into conformity with Thy desires for human beings. We just pray for Thy help in these sessions, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.